I didn't get a chance to read this Wednesday night. So, tolerance and free speech are apparently not welcome at Stanford University. Big surprise there, right? Upper education. The Graduate Student Council denied funding for a communicating values conference, citing it as hate speech. The Stanford Anscombe Society, a group which claims it is neither religiously nor politically affiliated, but focuses on human principles, requested funding for the event, according to their website. Our aim, they say, is to help university students and young adults to promote the values of marriage, the M word, ugly, yeah, family and sexual integrity to the broader popular culture. Featuring speakers at the forefront of this effort, the conference will allow students to network with other individuals who are willing to engage in intellectual and civil discourse about the issues of marriage, family, and integrity. The student council, however, was not eager to promote this type of intellectual and civil discourse. The SAS was denied the money, so they cannot have the conference. So if you come on the campus of Stanford University wishing to promote discourse on marriage and sexual integrity, you're not welcome. What do you bet if you came in wanting to promote homosexuality, that would be fine? Just my guess. One other quick note here, again, to illustrate to you that what they're feeding you about the Muslims is not right. Speaking on the official Palestinian Authority TV, senior Palestinian official Abbas Zaki said that Israelis are an advanced instrument of evil and that Allah will gather them so that we can kill them. Now, somebody stands up and says that about Muslims, and you have a major fight on your hand, right? But they can say that about this, and I wouldn't know this unless it was in a news blurb that comes from somebody besides the major news media. He goes on to say, he said that he was informing Israel President Benjamin Netanyahu of his death. So he's informing Netanyahu before the fact that Netanyahu is going to die because God's going to gather Israel into one place and kill them all. Or Allah will. Zaki is a close associate of Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas, who met with U.S. President Barack Obama at the White House 5 days after making the previous statement. The PA has refused to recognize Israel as a Jewish state in March 13. And on March 13, U.S. Secretary of State John Kerry told the House Committee on Foreign Affairs that it is a mistake to require them to do so. In 2011, Zaki said on Al Jazeera TV that their goal is for Israel to be removed from existence. So, just so you know, that's what they're after. All right? All right, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. All right, 1 Corinthians 14. When I was in college, got right with God, after all those years of being saved but away, this was the major issue that we wrestled with. And so this kind of brings back memories as far as teaching it through, because we would just go through and just do all that we could to figure out whether we were supposed to be speaking in tongues or not. This doesn't seem that hard anymore, but it used to be a major thing. So let's have a word of prayer. And Father, we thank you once again for the light you've given us. We pray you'll edify our folks here this morning. Help them, Lord, to be able to discern good from evil. Father, there are all manner of testimonies and caricatures of the truth going around today. Many times the Christians are suckered in and allured into foolishness by things. For a long time, Father, the charismatic movement has said they are bearing fruit, but in the meantime, they're really doing nothing but wasting your time and everybody else's. I pray, Father, you again give us discernment, give us help. May we be able to see these things plainly. May we know that the promises of the Bible are true. Help us to be able to discern them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Leaving 1 Corinthians 13 in the broad issue of charity, he kind of summarizes in chapter 14, verse 1, basically kind of a summary of follow after charity. So do that. Desire spiritual gifts. Do that. I would hope that I would get any spiritual gifts the Lord needs to give me to do what I'm supposed to do for Him. That doesn't mean that I'm praying for sign gifts and the ability to raise somebody from the dead, right? But follow after charity. Desire spiritual gifts, the one that God has for you, the ones that God has for you, but rather that ye may prophesy. Now, we covered prophecy carefully in 1 Corinthians 12 and have touched it since in various places. Let me just remind you one more time the take on this. I know that we've been through it a lot here recently. Look in Amos, book of Amos, chapter 3. And if you had to sum up, if I had to sum up what prophecy is today, this verse pretty much sums it up. I know there was a day in the past where prophecy meant a prophet receiving in his ear the manifest revelation of God uniquely, maybe never revealed to somebody else, and therefore the guy stands, speaks it, and that's prophecy. But these days, it is different. As far as I know, there is nobody prophesying after the Old Testament manner or after the apostolic manner. As far as I can see and read, I have not read anything in many years now that even was akin to the way the prophet spoke. And these guys that say they are prophesying by prophesying about future events and wars and peace and so on, it's all rather anomalous, soft-edged nonsense that usually is not even true. Here is what I can see that prophecy is. We've gone through this several times, but Amos chapter 3, verse 8, "The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy?" Now, see a couple other things here in a second, but basically, God spoken, God wrote you a book. Who can but prophesy? You would be prophesying to stand and expound anything in the Bible. When you stand and tell folks how you got saved, you're prophesying. Okay? Because the Spirit of Jesus is the Spirit. Jesus Christ is the Spirit of prophecy, right? So whenever you stand up and say what the Bible says, expound what the Bible says, illustrate what the Bible says, in my view, you are prophesying. You will never, as far as I can see, be able to stand and prophesy and say, "Thus saith the Lord, I have a new revelation about exactly how, when, and why the rapture will happen, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da, it'll happen on so-and-so date of so-and-so year." As far as I can see, that's not going to happen. But, brethren, we're all called to prophesy every day. You're called to be a witness. You're called to take the Bible and expound it and illustrate it and expand upon it to your friends, to your family, to your children, to your wives and husbands. You're called to prophesy every day. So that said, but rather than you may prophesy, so prophesying after that manner then is preferable to having other spiritual gifts. Charity is something to be carried out above all. We covered that last time, but prophecy is right up there at the top. Now, that said, verse 2, you know that 1 Corinthians 14 is all about the so-called unknown tongues. Charismatics have fallen into the habit for many years now of just talking about tongues. And when they say tongues, they're talking about speaking in other tongues. They don't use the word unknown tongues too much because, after all, that's a King James Bible issue and that's important. Look in verse 2. "For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit, in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries." So a guy that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. I should say at this point that that verse, along with a couple other phrases in 1 Corinthians 14, is held forth as a justification. Really, it's an excuse for charismatics to do what they do, and they're wrong. Because it says, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. Now, anybody reading the passage knows that what 1 Corinthians 14 holds forth is that you need to be speaking in tongues that men can understand so they can understand. Now, they use that first portion of the verse to say that God has given me a tongue to speak only to Him in. And this verse is cited as a justification for that, can I just say, baloney. God never gave a man a tongue just to speak to God in. God understands whatever you speak in, no matter what you say. God understands you when you do not speak at all. So to say that the Holy Spirit has given me a special closet language, prayer language tongue, just for He and I to share together is nonsense. All right, 1 Corinthians 14:2. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. That's not a good thing. And for secondly, he's not talking about a tongue that God has given him to speak to God in. He's simply saying that if I'm speaking in a tongue that nobody else knows, presumably except for me, then I'm not speaking to you guys, I'm speaking to God. If I stood and spoke in Swahili this morning, if I could understand Swahili, the only people that would understand that's hearing me is me and God, because you don't understand Swahili, unless there's an exception. Anybody know that? Verse 2, for that he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men but unto God. Now at this point, when the fur hits the fan on another thing, the issue of unknown, you will notice that unknown is in italics. How many of you see that in your Bible? Now the italics have long had been characterized as a bad development in the King James Bible by people that don't have sense enough to study more and perhaps aren't even saved anyway. But the italics are supposed to be a bad thing because they represent words that the translators inserted to make understanding clear. Okay, so the King James translators were honest enough to say that when we need to add words to make the words of the Bible understandable, so they make sense, we have at least shown you that we did so by putting in italics, right? Now, is it necessary to add words to the Bible? And the answer is, yes, it is. How many of you have studied another language at all? I mean, Spanish in high school, whatever. Okay, most of us that graduated Bible school, all of us that did, we've had Hebrew and Greek. I studied Spanish in college and spoke some Spanish with the Mexicans that I worked around as a boy. And I learned pretty quick that when I'm thinking in English, trying to put words into Spanish, then it's not quite as simple as just knowing this word equals that and this word equals that. There's issues of verb tenses and tones and aspects of words that are not understood in one language like another. And so there are times that things are understood where, you know, there are words that essentially have to be added in order to make it make sense to you. So when I think about an Angie Castellaw or somebody like that, that can take, for instance, Russian and translate it into German instantaneously, hearing it, speaking into a microphone, into the ear of somebody else so they can transcribe it. To me, that's a remarkable thing. When you see these UN interpreters that are able to listen to a language and instantaneously speak what those guys are saying in another language that their representatives can understand, to me, is just a remarkable gift, right? Bottom line is, yes, there are words that have to be added to be understood. And so the question becomes, well, did God inspire those words? Those words in italics, are they additions of men, or did God do them? Well, the answer simply is that God did them. Okay, now look. Six times in 1 Corinthians 14, you may want to mark them. The King James translators inserted unknown. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 13, verse 14, verse 19, and verse 27. Six times. Unknown in italics, it's inserted. Now, it'll become plain as we read it, but I need to take a little bit of time with these italics just for a second. Read, for instance, chapter 14, verse 2, without the italics. For he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. What? People, I'm speaking in tongues right now. I'm speaking in a tongue right now. Right? I'm speaking in English. I'm speaking in a tongue right now. And so, for somebody to say generally that he that speaks in a tongue doesn't speak unto men but unto God, it doesn't make any sense at all unless you insert unknown, because plainly I am speaking in a tongue now. Anytime you speak, you're speaking in a tongue. So to leave out unknown is to obscure understanding altogether and confuses things. For instance, verse 4, he that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Doesn't help out much there either by leaving it out. Go down to verse 13. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in a tongue pray that he may interpret. I don't have to interpret anything for you this morning. Is there anybody that speaks another language that is not understanding me right now? Well, to say, wherefore, let him that speaketh in a tongue pray that he may interpret, nothing needs to be interpreted. I'm speaking to you in English. You understand it. The verse makes no sense unless the word unknown is inserted. Tom, real fast. Right. Right. Yeah, I mean, people are talking all the time about the original languages and the original writings and stuff. A brutal fact is that they were speaking in a different kind of Greek then than people speak in today. So whether in the original Greek that Paul heard and wrote in, whether he understood these things natively in Greek or not is not quite, we're not quite sure. When God spoke to Abraham in Hebrew, and then the King James translators had to put something in English to make it make sense, whether or not Abraham fully understood and comprehended all the ins and outs of it or not, or whether God decided to add some things to make it plain, you know, you can argue about that. Bottom line, you have a perfect Bible as it is, and the italics of the King James Bible are every bit, forgive me, as inspired as any of the rest. Jim, you had something real fast too. They just leave, unless I'm mistaken, they just leave out unknown. They just say tongues, I believe. So what their versions say don't really make any sense. That's what I'm trying to point out here. I didn't bring another version into the pulpit with me here this morning. Look down in verse 14. Let me just keep going with this for a sec. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. When I pray in English, I understand what I'm saying. Right? To not put unknown in there makes the verse make no sense. Again, verse 19. In the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. It doesn't make any sense. Verse 27. If any man speak in a tongue, let it be by two or at most by three, that by course, and that by course, and let one interpret. It doesn't make any sense if you don't have unknown in there. And there are other places in the passage where it does just use the word tongues, because it does make sense there. In other words, uniformly through the passage, King James translators put in unknown to make it make sense. Okay? So, just another word or two about these italics, because that's one of the things that's attacked. The these and thous and ye's and the eth and esth endings on verbs and stuff, those are supposed to be the atrocities of the King James Bible that we just don't use anymore, and we should take them out. Well, those pronoun forms and those verb forms point out a tense of the verb that you cannot understand or determine unless that tense of the verb is used. When I say again for the umpteenth time, when I say you, I may mean you, and I may mean you. If I say thou, you know that means thee, right? If I say ye, you know it doesn't just mean you, you know it means ye all. And those verb tenses and pronouns, they are more accurate than the way we speak in American English. I know that now the ETH endings and such are gone from British speaking as much as anything, but it's just always important to remember that the King James Bible was translated by Brits, British English, okay? And we have taken that language and now changed things around in the American Standard Version, the New American, the NIV, the New King James, to be Americanized versions. Well, I got to tell you, American speaking is not the same as British speaking. American spelling is not the same as British spelling. If you type into your word processor labour for labor instead of labor for labor, your word processor will probably underline it in red and say you've misspelled it and want to correct it. But the Brits still spell labor labour. Okay? And there are lots of words like that. And so I'm just saying that keep in mind, before you swallow the hook of American English new versions, you just remember that the Bible was not translated into Americanized English. It was translated into British English. And British English is still more formal than American English. Right. British English. Yeah. Okay. Okay. I see what you're saying. Okay.
The reason I know that is because there is the exact same.
Yeah. German. Yeah. Right, let me show you something else here along those lines. For instance, you've seen this before, but I need to equip you in case you get in a fight about it, an argument about it, that God showed you in the Bible that the italics belong there and that they've been endorsed by God Himself, by Jesus Christ. For instance, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. You may want to jot these down. I have five or ten of them, but I'll just give you two or three. Deuteronomy chapter 8, notice verse 3. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. How many of you have the word, word, by every word? How many of you have the word, word, in italics? Okay, so that means that when the AV translators translated from Hebrew to English, in Hebrew there was no word for word in the Hebrew, so the King James translators inserted it so you could understand. Now, I'm not enough of a Hebraic scholar to know whether you just would, the native Hebrew speaker would understand that that was to be inserted and that he would understand it in Hebrew just like that or not. I'm not sure. It doesn't really matter. Look in Matthew 4:4 though, remembering that that word is in italics coming from Hebrew to English. And notice Matthew 4:4. Christ on the Mount of Temptation, but he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." How many have word in italics in Matthew 4? Nobody does. It's because the word was in Greek, and therefore they didn't insert it. Well, if Matthew 4 is citing Deuteronomy 8, and it is, and Deuteronomy 8 has the word in italics, then when you come to Matthew 4, and it's not in italics, and Jesus Christ is speaking those words, then what does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ is endorsing the italics of Deuteronomy 8. Right? The word belongs there according to Jesus Christ. Let me show you another neat one. Look in Deuteronomy 25, and there are quite a few of these, but just so you have it. Deuteronomy 25, go down to verse 4. Simple verse, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out." In Hebrew. Because the corn's not there in Hebrew. Okay? So the King James translators had to insert the corn. Right? Okay, by me, but go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 9, "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn." And there the corn is not in italics, right? 1 Corinthians 9:9. So the corn is not in italics in 1 Corinthians 9, right? So it is in italics coming out of Hebrew into English. It's not in italics coming out of Greek into English. And apparently this is an Paul authorizing that those italics are right. It's the right reading. So again, you know, you can go round and round with various others. The more famous one that most of you are familiar with, 2 Samuel, real quick, 2 Samuel 21. And what you need to be thinking along this line is, if the italics don't belong there, where is your understanding? What, you know, how much worse off are you with a Bible without italics in them? 1 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21, and go down to verse 19. 2 Samuel 21, 19. And there was, again, a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jeorogim, the Bethlehemite, slew Goliath, the brother of Goliath. Brother of is in italics, right? But if you leave out the italics, you have Elhanan slaying Goliath. We know Elhanan didn't slay Goliath. We know that David slew Goliath. Okay, so you have a contradiction if the italics aren't there, right? Now, for confirmation, look in 1 Chronicles 20. First Chronicles 20 and go down to verse 5. Now, both of these accounts were originated out of Hebrew. In one case, words had to be inserted to make it make sense in English. In another case, in this case, a little different, 1 Chronicles 21:5, there was a war again with the Philistines and Elhanan. The son of Jair slew Lami, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. The brother of Goliath, the brother of is not in italics, right? That means it is there in Hebrew. So once again, that confirms that how the King James translators handled 2 Samuel is correct. My point is, the King James Bible shows you that God Himself authorized the use of those italics. There is no reason whatsoever for you to doubt that unknown belongs where the Lord put unknown in 1 Corinthians 14. All right, 1 Corinthians 14. And go down to verse 2. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Again, not indicating the authenticity of a private prayer language that God's given you, but this is a rebuke to somebody for using tongues, unknown tongues, that is, when standing and speaking to a uniform group of people that speak in your own language. I have no need whatsoever for tongues if I'm speaking in English and you all understand English perfectly well. Now, if I'm speaking in English and there are three different groups here, one speaking French, one speaking English, and one speaking Swahili, now somebody needs to speak in tongues if people that are of those other two languages need to understand. And that's really the whole concept. It's the whole thing, and this thing has been hijacked, commandeered, and hauled off to another place by the charismatics that nobody was ever intended to go. Verse 2. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. That is, I'm speaking of Swahili and you understand English and you don't understand Swahili, then what I'm speaking is mysteries to you. If you've ever been to a country, you guys that went to Eastern Europe, I went to Romania that year, and then Marcy and I went back to China, and Mark preaching in Chinese, and not having an interpreter readily available, Aaron was sitting beside me whispering a little bit of it to me, but I just have to admit, I was bored out of my skull by the time I heard my second sermon in Chinese. Because it's just gibberish. It's in the spirit, it's a mystery to me, right? But it wasn't to anybody else in the room. Marcy had the gift of tongues. She understood perfectly. I'm just kidding. All right, verse 3. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Now there you go. He says it's better for you to prophesy than it is to speak in tongues. Because he that prophesieth speaketh unto men. I'm standing in your language expounding the Bible. I'm edifying you. Edification, exhortation, and comfort. That is what the Bible's supposed to do. Look in Acts 20 real quick. If you're hearing the Word of God in another language, it's not edifying to you. Acts 20. And notice that the purpose of the Bible is to build up and edify, not to be a big old fat mystery. Acts 20, go down to verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. The Bible is supposed to edify you. It's supposed to build you up. What you get from having gibberish spoken and then interpreted, by the charismatics of our day, where nobody's speaking in a tongue, he's flying off the seat of his by the seat of his pants in jabbering, and she's flying by the seat of her skirt in jabbering back, something that she didn't understand anyway, pretending to have a tongue. They're not edifying anybody. Okay? back to verse 3. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification. So, street preaching, whether they say it or not and believe it or not, is edifying. Okay? Negative preaching is edifying because it's prophesying. It's saying what God said about something. It's representing, it's witnessing what God said about something. Verse 4. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. Oh, yeah. That's really what it's all about. See, if I'm prophesying, expanding the Word of God, and witnessing of what God said, I'm edifying you. If I stand up and put the spotlight on me and jabber in an unknown tongue, where I either have to interpret or have somebody else interpret, I mean, just, would you be offended? Imagine the gall it would take if I came strutting in here this morning, and in the last few days, God had given me this marvelous gift of languages, and I learned French just yesterday. And so I've stood now for these last 45 minutes speaking to you in nothing but French. Now, how do you feel about that? You are now bored out of your mind, except for just viewing this idiot standing up, speaking in his language. You've understood not a single word. What is that all about? Think about it being all the gall that I have of coming in here and putting the spotlight on me and showing off in front of you all this language that I have gotten that none of you understand, and there's not even anybody here to interpret it. This is edifying me, not you, right? Now, maybe you don't like what I've said this morning in some fractional way or major way, but at least I have spoken in your language and insulted you in your language instead of speaking in another language and boring you to death, putting the spotlight on me, and you don't even know what I said. You're just looking at me with kind of cross-eyed as this moron who is attempting to edify himself and lift himself up in front of you. Verse 4. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. That's really the problem. You've all known kids, teenagers, sometimes immature brethren, sometimes immature sistren, who kind of have a problem with when it comes time to sing or testify or whatever, manage by either saying outrageous things or crying or putting on a drama show of drawing the spotlight more and more to themselves and magnifying themselves, right? You have seen that somewhere along the way. I'm not accusing anybody here. I'm just saying you've seen it somewhere along the way in church services, okay? And you felt an element of disgust. The singer gets up and the music becomes piped in, and she gets up in her shiny dress and holds the mic just so. And she is so dramatic, closes her eyes and sings and all this. You know, I was like, and if you got any sense, you go, yeah, get off it. Well, why don't you feel the same way about somebody standing up and speaking in a language you don't understand? Now, where Martin gets up and speaks, I still need an interpreter for him, but where Martin gets up and speaks, I mean, he's got something to say and doesn't speak English well, so if he speaks in French and somebody else understands him and translates, then I understand. I'd rather not be subject to 50 straight minutes of it, but I can still be edified by what a brother says that doesn't speak my language as long as I know what he said in the end when somebody interprets it for me. But the idea of me coming in and standing and speaking in a language like that, that's edifying me. That's me putting the spotlight on me. It's not edifying to you at all. Tom, real quick.
Thank you.
Yeah.
But as it went down the road, there was some prophesying, the teaching to the parts of the world, to make, they took that part, so that's where they didn't need to have the ability to do it. And we really forgot that the Bible changed there, that it went into the 100 years after Christ.
The charismatics do not take that into account, because Corinth was a crossroads of the world. They had all kinds of people from all kinds of places there. And sitting in church, you might have 6 or 8 different languages represented by ethnicity. And so there was a need, if these people were going to get it all and be taught it all, there was a need for somebody to have those tongues. But virtually now, there's no need. You know, not in America anyway. Now, again, if you want to pray that God give you the gift for learning languages, there are people that have a knack for languages. It's not a gift in the sense of a gift of the Spirit that they automatically, immediately have it. But again, you had King James translators that went away on vacations for a month, came back speaking and writing another language. That's somebody that's very intelligent, plainly, but they have a knack for languages. Well, if you want to pray about going to Eastern Europe this year, and if you want to start praying about getting a knack for languages, getting Rosetta Stone, and then going to work on Russian or Ukrainian or whatever it is, you can pray, God, give me a knack for it, and maybe He will and maybe He won't. But this is not the same as what was happening here. So, Tom's right, it's not the same. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 4. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. He that prophesieth edifieth the church. I wish it could be so that you all spake with tongues. Now, there is a tongue that the King James translators didn't put the word unknown in front of. I would that ye all spake with tongues. So I wish you all could speak with more than one known language, right? That's the only way you can really understand it. But rather that you prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues. Paul said later on over here, he said, verse 18, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Now from that, the way that's worded, the charismatics say, see, Paul spoke in tongues. Meaning that Paul spoke in unknown tongues is what they mean. There's no indication that Paul ever spoke in a language he had not studied before. Nobody questions that Paul spoke Hebrew. Paul certainly spoke Greek. Probably spoke various other languages as well. But he didn't know unknown tongues in the sense that charismatics mean it. That's why the word unknown is not in there. Go down to verse 6 again. Now, brethren, verse 5. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues. Every time you keep reading through here, and tongues keeps, the gift of tongues that everybody is so much after keeps getting disrespected. Over in chapter 12, verse 28, it's the very last thing mentioned. They magnified to be the first thing you should get, but it's the very last thing mentioned. Here Paul said in verse 5, I rather that you prophesied. Greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues. So you're better off expounding the Bible, witnessing what God said, than even desiring to have an unknown tongue. Verse 5, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Once again, it's about the church's edification, not yours. Verse 6, now brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, notice, not unknown tongues, if I come unto you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine. I come speaking in tongues, what am I going to profit you? If I'm not speaking by revelation or knowledge, or prophesying or by doctrine, I'm not helping you at all. Now, the last time that you heard some lady stand up in a charismatic service and then somebody else stand up and pretend to interpret, what did they say she said? Nothing. Just nonsense. Oh, I feel the Spirit moving. It's going to be a wonderful service. Well, duh, right? None of it ever even faintly resembles what Paul wrote when the Spirit moved him to write, or what Peter spoke when the Spirit moved him to speak. It's never, ever like that. It's always just superficial nonsense. Right? Anyways, verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine. And even things without life-giving sound. See, when we speak the Word of God, that's life-giving sound. You can get eternal life and you can get a more abundant life as a Christian by hearing what's prophesied. Right? He says, even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? Now, what that indicates is something we just started going through on Wednesday night in local church class, which is that the pipe, the harp, that's music. Music says something, okay? We went through the other night, and there's a piece of music that was played, and it's called Walking the Dogs. And before, you know, we had played it for 3 minutes, there's a couple people that had already guessed. This brings forth in my mind the picture of somebody walking a dog. Yeah, that's exactly right. And, you know, there were just others. One piece of music played, and it was a slow, solemn, kind of dark piece of music. What's going on? Well, somebody's dying, says somebody. That's exactly right. Somebody was dying. So, music, more often than not, says something, right? If they start playing Beatles music when you're sitting down at the local restaurant eating, you're going to hurry through because it's fast music. At most restaurants, they slow the music down so you have a nice, quiet, peaceable time so that you'll buy dessert afterwards. Because they wanted you to take your time and spend your money. My point is, here he says, you know, even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? Imagine going to a funeral and somebody playing hip-hop music. It doesn't fit, right? Verse 8, for if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? Sometimes what a trumpet says to the military is go to bed. Sometimes it says get up. Sometimes it says form ranks. And sometimes it says march. Sometimes it says go to battle. But if a guy stands up that doesn't know how to play the trumpet, nobody's going to know what to do. And for that reason, this tongues thing is just stupid. Okay? If you don't understand what I'm saying, it's not going to help you. And if I say something you don't understand, and somebody else stands up and says and interprets what I said, and they interpret it wrong, then you're still not going to know what to do. It's just nonsense. Verse 8. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. And that's it. Okay? You might as well just not be saying anything at all. Now, I know that's probably painfully evident to all of you here this morning. But any other questions? We'll hit the rest of it next time. Brother Brian. Yes, sir. Amen. I forgot to mention earlier, did you know that Aristotle's writings, Aristotle lived a couple hundred years before the New Testament times. Did you know that Aristotle's writings are shot through with the ecstatic experience of speaking in tongues? It has nothing to do whatsoever with the Spirit. It has everything in the world to do with the devil so often. Okay? Just so you know. And again, the charismatics go through 1 Corinthians 14 and find excuses to still be able to speak in tongues. And the issue that I have is, if nothing is wrong with tongues, then why did Paul devote more, really, than one chapter to rebuking the way they were using it? If you want to learn another language, go learn another language, okay? If you're ever called to be a missionary to the Zulus, and then if you want to pray and say, "Dear God, if it's your will, I would love to be able to speak to the Zulus in the Zulu language. If you want to give it to me instantaneously, that'd be okay with me." Then pray that prayer, and if he doesn't do it, then you're going to have to learn it the hard way, right? But the chances are pretty good that you're not going to get it instantaneously like that, right? All righty, let's have a word of prayer, then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for this morning for a look in something, Lord, that maybe hasn't plagued many of us for very long now. But it certainly was a plague to me in my early life, and I wrestled with it and thought about it and went through a lot, Lord, just to figure out what all was going on. I pray it's plain in folks' eyes here today. I pray we be not deceived by such infantile things as this. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.